The first reading is from Jonah chapter 4, which is on page 775 of the Church Bible. Jonah chapter 4, page 775. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord.
The reading comes from page 796 of your Pew Bibles, and that's the 8th chapter of Zechariah, verses 14 to 23. For thus says the Lord of hosts, As I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Lovely to see you as we come to our not quite final sermon in Jonah, but we come to the final chapter. Stephen, I think, is finishing it off for us next week. I had the whole of the chapter read just to give you the context, but I'm hoping to restrain myself to the first 5 verses of Jonah chapter 4. And as we come to the end, and we're coming to the last chapter, of Jonah. The whole book is reaching a great crescendo as all the threads of the book start being drawn together. It's a great ending. It's a great ending to a great book. And what I particularly have appreciated about the book of Jonah is how all along we've been seeing and marking and observing God at work in the small little things. We've seen God at work controlling the wind and the waves, the storms, fish, all the livestock, all the plants, all the men and women who inhabit this world, whether they work on land or they work on the seas. We see in this chapter God at work controlling the movements of one single tiny worm. Which is just another reminder to us that God is sovereign. Now, so for some people, God is so sovereign means that he's not concerned about little things. For Muslims, Allah is so great, he's not concerned about the individual. But in the Bible, it's different. In the Bible, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Do you not know," says Jesus, "that the very hairs of your head are all numbered?" And so what we see when we come to this last book in Jonah is that throughout the whole book, throughout its twists and turns, as Jonah is running from God, as Jonah goes down to Joppa, down into the boat, down into the hold, down into sleep, and down to the roots of the mountains of the belly of the fish, God has all the while been chasing him. Chasing this one solitary man, pursuing him. Francis Thompson was a poet who was born in 1859. And at one point in his life, he gave up running because he was running just like Jonah. He was one lone man running away from God, fleeing from before his face. But he said God was like a greyhound, chasing the hare, relentless, persistent, never ceasing, never dismayed, never anxious. And so Thompson wrote, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I fled from him. But," he said, "all the while, strong feet were following me, deliberate, majestic, unperturbed, until he was cornered. Until there was no way of escape, until God caught up with him and said, 'Everything in your life will fly from you. Everything in your life will fly from you. Everything you are searching for will evaporate like the mist. And the reason that all things will fly from before your face is because all the things you are looking for can only be found in me.'" And so God says to Thompson, "All things fly from thee, for thou fliest from me." All things fly from you because you are fleeing from me. Do you see what God is saying? What are you searching for? What is it that you want? What are your deepest longings, your deepest desires, your deepest hopes, your deepest dreams? These are the questions God is asking Jonah, because finally and at last, God has Jonah exactly where he wants him, and he begins to interrogate him. He comes down and he says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" You see what God is saying? He's saying, "Jonah, what is it that you haven't got that is making you so outraged?" And Jonah, and God asked Jonah that question, "What is it that has so skewed your life, that has made you so hostile?" God asked that same question twice. He asks it in verse 4 and he asks it in verse 9. And my guess is that when God asks the same question twice, it is an important question. And both times Jonah says, yes, yes, I've every right to be angry. And then I've answered the question twice, three times he says, I wish I was dead. He says that in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 9. He says, kill me. I want to die. And so you think, oh my goodness. This guy's deeply disturbed. What on earth is going on here? This is really, really serious. We've got a suicidal man on our hands. Some heavy counseling needs to take place if Jonah is ever going to have some peace of mind. The trouble is, Jonah's heart is so hard. It's so bitter. His heart is so twisted. And let me just say this in passing. And maybe that's true of some of you sitting here this morning, that your heart is really hard. That it's bitter and angry for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps your life hasn't gone the way you thought it should have gone. And so you're angry. No, you don't show anybody, of course. You're always very polite. But perhaps inside, you're seething. Perhaps you never got married, so you're angry. Perhaps you're divorced, so you're angry. Perhaps your career isn't as glittering as your brother's or sister's career. And you were the one who was always good in the family. And they were the tearaway. Yet they got everything that they wanted. And you didn't. And you got nothing. And so you're angry. Perhaps the inheritance you were expecting and hoping for went all to the wrong people. And you were forgotten. And so you're angry. You know, some people are angry just because they're angry. They don't know what they're angry at. They're just angry. They're angry at everything. Not anything in particular. They just live in this world. They know this world isn't as it should be. And they don't know why the world is as it is. And so they're just angry. At God, at people, at everybody. So in order to understand Jonah, we're going to have to understand his anger. And to do that, we need to look at verse 1, where we're told that to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. In the version I have, that this something displeased Jonah exceedingly, which is an okay translation. Hebrew scholars say that what it should say in the Hebrew, it says that this seemed evil to Jonah. Which is probably the word we should stick with, because that word evil links us back to the previous chapter. It links us back to Jonah chapter 3 verse 8. We were told that the Ninevites gave up their evil ways. Which is astonishing. Because what we're being told here is that it seemed to Jonah that it was evil that the Ninevites had given up their evil. Astonishing. How are we to understand this? Well, just to put it in its context, let me just give you a bit of history. Please forgive me doing this, but I need to put this in the wider context. I need to take you back to Abraham. Many, many years before Jonah was born, Abraham was there. And God had come to Abraham, the first Jew, if you like, the first Israelite. And God had said to Abraham, I'm going to enter into a relationship with you. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. And you need to know, Abraham, that because I'm entering into this relationship with you, into this covenant with you, I'm entering it into with you, even though, by the way, Abraham, you don't deserve it. Okay, this is purely my grace. I'm entering into a relationship with you, even though you're living in Ur of the Chaldees, worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars, even though there's nothing in you or nothing desirable in you or nothing meritorious in you, I'm still nevertheless going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great in all the nations of the world. And then God said, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And as you read the Old Testament, basically, let me sum up the whole of the Old Testament for you. The whole of the Old Testament can be summed up as this. What you discover is that God is keeping his promises to Abraham. That basically sums up the whole of the Old Testament. Because everything that God said to Abraham came true. All of it. Because God takes this one man, and out of him he creates a family. And then the family becomes a tribe. And the tribe becomes a people. And then the people become a nation. And then the nation is given laws. Sane, rational laws. Laws that protect life. Laws that impart dignity, especially to women, children, slaves, and immigrants. And then the nation is given great kings like David and Solomon. Great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And priests, great priests like Aaron. And then we are told that so great did Israel become that the kings and queens of the pagan nations streamed into Jerusalem to sit and learn at the feet of their sages. So these powerful nations came to seek the Lord, to gain wisdom, to obtain understanding, to learn the truth that if you fly towards your dreams, you fly away from God. And that the only way to find God is to flee from yourself. And in order to bring his people to that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land in which the vine yielded its fruit and the heavens dropped its dew, God drove out all the nations that opposed his people. He drove out the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites. But you see, according to Jonah, he should have also driven out the Ninevites. Shouldn't he? Right? That's the deal. That was the plan. That was God's promise to Abraham. But instead, here is God who is trigger happy in showering forgiveness, not just on the people of Israel, but upon these evil people. And make no mistake about it, the Ninevites were evil. Nineveh was not a safe place for immigrants. Nineveh was not a safe place for children or women or slaves. In fact, children, women, and slaves were the perfect fodder for their human sacrifices that they had to make that their gods demanded. And I imagine that Jonah was not slow in pointing that out to God. Another thing I think Jonah would have done is he would have called, I think, if I was Jonah, this is what I would have done. I would have called into question the reality of their conversion, wouldn't you? How can you convert after one single sermon, 8 words, just like that? And it's interesting when you read about the conversion of the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3, it says that they converted to Elohim. Well, Elohim is just a generic word for God. It doesn't say that they converted to I am who I am. That was God's covenant name. That was the name that God had given to only Israel. And so if you were converted to I am who I am, you were truly converted. But it doesn't say in Jonah chapter 3 that they were converted to I am. It says that they were converted to Elohim. And so Jonah would have said, I would have said if I was Jonah, I really doubt their conversion. Have they really put their trust in you? And you see, what's so enraging for Jonah is that here are these depraved, wicked people, and they take one tiny, little, baby step towards repentance, and the floodgates of heaven open, and mercy and love and forgiveness is showering down upon them. And God relents. And we are told at the end of chapter 3, he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And so, of course, Jonah is furious. Now, what's ironic here, I think, is that if God had given Jonah his way, if God had allowed Jonah to do what he wanted, Jonah would have become as violent as the Ninevites themselves, because he'd have nuked the city. Because there he is, sitting outside in his little tent. He's built a booth, that's just a little tent. And he's sitting there, I imagine, as I always do, I imagine Jonah sitting there in his little tent, and he's got his deck chair. And everything's cool and fine. And he's waiting for God to nuke Nineveh. But instead, what's happening is his whole world is crashing down around his ears. To put it in modern terms, Jonah is going through a profound identity crisis. A profound identity crisis. He is having a complete psychological meltdown. His whole world is being turned upside down and inside out. And the reason for this mental, spiritual, and psychological breakdown was because his whole identity is being drawn into question. Let me explain this for a minute. We read a lot about identity today. Identity politics is a big issue in society. And so it's important that we define what is identity. Let me put it like this. Your identity is that which remains identical. Okay? Just repeat that. Your identity is that which remains identical. In other words, it persists. It doesn't change. So for example, you may be a brother, a father, an uncle, a son, a husband, an employee, or not to be sexist, you may be a mother, aunt, wife, sister, or employee, which means you have all these different roles. But no matter what your role is, your identity is that which persists and prevails in every single role. Now for Jonah, that was the fact that he was a Jew. That was the core of his being. Remember, that was true of him no matter where he went or what he did. Remember when he was with the sailors on the heaving ship. And they came to him and they said, "Who are you? Where do you come from? What is your profession? Who are your people?" And do you remember what Jonah answered? Do you remember what he fled to? He fled to his personal center. He said, "I am a Jew. I am a Hebrew. That's who I am. That's my inner core. That's my personal center," which all meant that the Jews were the ones who were the elect of God, right? That follows. They were the ones, as Paul said, who had been entrusted with the very words of God. In the temple in Jerusalem were those tablets that had been inscribed with the finger of God. The Jews possessed those, no one else. The Canaanites didn't possess them. The Hittites didn't possess them. They possessed them. The very words of God, the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And out of all the nations of the earth, they were the ones who had been given the adoption of sons, the covenants, circumcision, the law, the temple, the worship, the patriarchs. That was all theirs. And in the belly of the fish, that was a tradition to which Jonah returned. Remember, he looked towards Jerusalem. He reconverted, he rededicated himself to his personal center. He says, "Yet again, I will look towards your temple." And now Jonah sees God on the point of including in his covenant the Ninevites. How could that be? On the basis of an 8-word sermon that lasted all of 15 seconds, don't even think that wicked thought, the Ninevites are going to be handed on a plate all that belonged to the Jews. You know, that's why many people are angry today. I mean, they're not angry because God was about to include the Ninevites. But they're angry because people feel that their personal centers are being attacked. I mean, just go on Twitter. We live in an angry age. Just go on Facebook. And you'll see a lot of outrage, you'll see a lot of anger, because people feel that their personal centers are being attacked, being violated. They are about to lose all that they've spent their lives flying towards. And so their treasure is about to be lost. Their saviors are about to be toppled. That which has provided them everything that they've been flying towards all their lives could possibly be removed, what is it that people fly towards? Marriage. Sex. Children. Pleasure. Money. Comfort. Success. These are their dreams. This is what they're yearning for. These are their personal centers. These are what they want to defend. And that's why W.B. Yeats said, tread softly. Tread softly because you tread on my dreams. When you tread on my dreams, I feel threatened. W.B. Yeats knew what he was talking about. He knew that anger would be unleashed if people's dreams are being threatened and undermined. And you know, you can see this all the time. I do think it's getting worse. Now, I'm not the only one who's saying this. One social commentator has written a book. And he says that in order to understand the outrage in society today, we've got to understand, we've all got to take on board that we're living in the aftermath of a great sexual revolution. Now that promise, the great sexual revolution, which is what we all fled towards, and we all thought was going to give us liberty and peace and joy, the great sexual revolution has in effect liquidated the family. This commentator said it shouldn't be called a sexual revolution. She says it should be called a great scattering. Because what happens is, When the sexual revolution took hold, it fragmented families. And so people who come from fragmented families, they've lost their identity. They feel untethered, untied to family, to kin, to place. And the more people feel themselves to be adrift in an impersonal, anonymous sea, they will swim like mad towards anything that seems familiar. And they'll cling onto a floating log with the passion of a drowning man. And so people now cling on to causes, movements, revolutions. In the past, before the sexual revolution, that used to just be part of a person's identity. Because they had family. They were rooted to a place, to a kin, to a people. Now all that's gone. And so they cling on to these other things because these are the things that now save them. And so when Jonah saw that God was about to give to the Ninevites everything on a plate that belonged to him, he said, I am right to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. Take this away from me, he's saying, and my life isn't worth living. What does God do? To angry, bitter people. What does God do to Jonah? I love this. I love this because I would never have done this. And I love it because it's what God did to me. Because God comes down, doesn't he? He comes down. And if you're angry and bitter and resentful and hurting because life hasn't worked out the way it should be, just listen to this. God is coming down to you. And he's asking you a question very kindly, very gently, very sweetly. He says, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Now, I'm told that in the Hebrew, but Jonah, you have a right to be angry, all those words can be said in three words. The first word is it right? The second word, to be angry. The third word, you. So this question is barreling down, is drilling down directly to Jonah, and he's saying, Jonah, do you have a right? Do you have rights, Jonah? Where are your rights? For there you are sitting in your little tent in the middle of nowhere. You are sitting in the dust and you're shaking your little fists at me, the creator of the world who lives above the circle of the earth. You are now you're shaking your little fists at me, and you have the audacity to say that you have rights. So what's Jonah forgotten? Jonah has entirely forgotten that as he stood before I am who I am, he had no rights. Didn't Jonah remember that? He remember that in chapter 2 when he was hurtling, when he was in the belly of the fish, hurtling down towards the grave. He remembered then, back then, that the only reason he was ever saved was because God was gracious towards him. But Jonah now has completely forgotten that. He's entirely forgotten that Abraham himself had no rights, that Abraham himself had no standing before I am, that he, because he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, living as a pagan, living as a Ninevite, chasing his own dreams, neither glorifying God or giving thanks to him, living with a foolish heart and a darkened mind, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like birds, animals, or reptiles, giving himself over to the lusts and desires of his heart, flying towards these things. And yet God came to him. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God has to keep coming back to his people. And he keeps having to say to them, I did not set my affection, my love on you and choose you because you are more numerous or greater or better than other peoples. Far from it. Far from it, says God, because you are the fewest and least and worst of all the peoples. That's why I chose you. There was nothing in you or in me that meant that I should extend my grace towards you, but I did, says God. And here's Jonah, and he thinks he's got his rights, and he's holding on to them. And because he's holding on to his rights, this is really important, because he's holding on to his rights, he simply can't forgive. He can't forgive. You can't forgive people who you think are worse than you. Because in order to forgive people who are worse to you than you, what you've got to do is you've got to let go of everything that you're clinging on to in order to give you the mercy, in order to release you from those things, to give you the mercy to forgive them. And so here's Jonah clinging to his status as a Jew. But God is saying to Jonah, you're no better than the Ninevites. You're just like them. Why are you standing on your status? You need to give it up. And so there is Jonah sitting outside the city waiting for God to hurl thunderbolts. Kill them, God. If you don't kill them, kill me. And Jonah, God comes to Jonah. Why? God comes to Jonah because he's still totally, totally committed to him. You know, I should say this. I'm your vicar. But I've got a dark side to me. I've got a dark side to me that I hide from you. And you've got a dark side to your personality that you hide. And you can't let anybody see it because you know that if they see it, they may no longer love you. They may no longer care for you. They may no longer like you. So you hide, you dissemble and cloak your sins. But how marvelous it is, isn't it? When God can look straight into your heart and see all the dark things. See all the dark sides. See your rebellion. See your bitterness. See your anger. See you shaking your little fists at God. And yet he's still committed to you. He still loves you. That's what the Bible says. Whilst we were yet sinners, God died for you. Now, my friends, if you've got somebody in your life who knows all about you and yet still loves you, that is a tremendous thing. But that's another person. Can you imagine what it's like when God sees you all the way to the bottom and he's still committed to you? He still loves you. What does that do to you? Well, if that's true, what happens is that you're able to confess your sins. You're able to let go of your idols. You're able to let go of all those things you're fleeing towards because they don't matter so much anymore. Why? Because you've got the love of God being extended towards you. And so you can let go of those things to forgive others. And you can no longer be angry, can you? Can you still be angry? How can we be angry at them for those things when you're doing exactly the same thing? To be angry at them means you have to be angry at yourself. And so here's God coming to Jonah, pleading with him. And I must finish on this note. Can I just remind you that Jonah is sitting outside of a great city. He is weeping with anger and frustration that God won't destroy it. The Ninevites could have crucified Jonah on the spot and not lost a moment's sleep. But they didn't. They repented. 2,000 years later, someone greater than Jonah arrived. And he turned up outside a city. And he was also weeping over the city. But he wasn't weeping because he wanted God to destroy it. He was weeping because he wanted to save the city. And so he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew the things that pertain to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. How often would I've gathered you? How would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Why? Because you're flying towards your identity. You're flying towards your idols. And here is Jesus weeping over the city that is about to crucify him. And when Jesus was crucified, he took in himself all of Jonah's anger and bitterness and resentment and pride. He took it all, and he takes yours too. If you understand that, if you understand that Jesus paid the penalty, and that Jesus this morning, if you like, is coming to you and saying, "Do you have a right to be angry? Come to me." If you see that, that will melt your heart. Pray as you come towards communion and you receive the bread and the wine, the sacramental signs of Jesus' body and blood. Say, "Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that I can flee to you to find all my deepest desires and dreams." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book of Jonah. We thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to Jerusalem. We thank you that he took on us, on himself, all our anger and bitterness. Father, we pray that we would realize that as we stand before you, we have no rights. Humble us, we pray. Help us to forsake our idols and fly towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.